So tonight we're at lecture number 6, and tonight we're going to continue our look at the Reformed creeds and confessions. Now, last time we saw that these creeds and confessions, they give us a lot of direction when it comes to missions, when it comes to the study of missions. There are key principles in the Reformed confessions that will help us to think about this field in a biblical way. And we discover this also when we ask the question of what it is exactly missionaries should do. When a missionary comes into a given area, should he first try and set up a community development program of some sort? Well, we established in an earlier lecture that the most important task of a missionary is to preach. And we could follow up with another question: what kind of gospel should a missionary preach? Now, there are different answers to that question. Some people would say that he should bring the good news of liberation from the shackles of poverty. As Reformed believers, we should know that missionaries have to preach the gospel of Christ. They have to bring the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Now, if we look at the Reformed confessions, we find that the Westminster Confession of Faith gives voice to this scriptural teaching in chapter 5, article 1. And you'll find a quote from that on your study guide. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. With this very succinct sentence, this very precise sentence, the Westminster Divines, they also show us very clearly and accurately the task of a missionary. A missionary has to preach God's command for people to repent from their sins. A missionary has to preach God's command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not optional. Now, of course, we will preach other doctrines of Scripture as well, but this, the command to repent and believe, is always in the front, the forefront. Jesus Christ must be preached as the one who saves men from their sinful way of life that was inherited from their forefathers. If we preach a Jesus Christ who saves us from economic hardship, that's not the gospel. Preaching a Jesus Christ who saves the poor from the rich, it's also not the gospel. Now, that way of thinking has a lot to do with what we call liberation theology. And I'm going to be talking a little bit more about that a few lectures from now. For now, let's just note that the task of a missionary, as it is for all ministers of the gospel, if we follow what the Westminster Confession says, and I think we should on this point, it's to preach repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing less will do. Now, for the field of missiology, the study of missions, this means that the communication of the gospel has to receive attention. Missiology is rightly occupied with questions of how to bridge gaps between cultures. And, of course, also then the question of what is culture? A question that's not easy to answer. Missiology has to consider how the message of repentance, how the message of faith can best be communicated to those who don't believe. And the field should also give thought to how missionaries can be most effectively trained as cross-cultural communicators of the gospel. Missiology studies the ins and outs of delivering the gospel. However, attention should also be given to another important element, and that is prayer. Now, if you go through some of the older textbooks on missiology, including, unfortunately, our textbook, you'll find that prayer has often been neglected as far as missions go. More recent works have begun to address this neglect. But if we're going to build our missiology with an eye on the Reformed confessions, I want to propose to you that we cannot help but include an emphasis on prayer. You know, both the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Heidelberg Catechism, they both have a section on the Lord's Prayer. And both of them give good explanations of the second petition, Your Kingdom Come. And they give us some help in exploring the place of prayer in missions and missiology. Let's first of all listen to the shorter catechism. You find that also on your study guide. It's question and answer 103. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is Thy Kingdom Come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Well, this means that we have to pray for mission work. And by the very fact that we pray for it, we, the church, we also have to be involved with it. In fact, we can go so far as to say that prayer and mission, they're inseparable. They belong together. If we're doing mission, we must be praying. And if the church is praying in the way the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, the church will also be doing mission. Missiology should recognize that prayer is an essential, indeed an inalienable or inseparable aspect of the church's mission. And so when it comes to the relationship between prayer and mission, missiology explores questions, and I'm just going to give the questions, I'm not going to give the answers here tonight. Questions like, how should we pray for missions? Why do we pray for missions? What is the place of prayer on the mission field when you have a missionary and he encounters, say, demonic forces or witch doctors and so on? Well, the Reformed confessions, they teach us that prayer is critical for missions. Missiology will explore the scriptures to discover the ways in which prayer stands in relation to important missionary issues. Well, we also find teaching on the second petition in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 48. What is the second petition? Thy kingdom come. So rule us by thy word and spirit that more and more we submit to thee. Preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil, every power that raises itself against thee, and every conspiracy against thy holy word. Do all this until the fullness of thy kingdom comes, wherein thou shalt be all in all. And just like with the shorter catechism, we find here the mention of preserving and increasing the church. But there's more. We also find here in the Heidelberg Catechism this scriptural idea that mission involves a kind of warfare. Now, a few lectures ago, I made some comments about using caution with military metaphors. And I still stand by those comments. Nevertheless, we note that in our prayers, we should be recognizing that in the words of Martin Luther, you know, the famous hymn, Mighty Fortress is Our God, there's a line in there that we have a dreadful foe who seeks to work us woe. Well, we should carry that thought over into our missiology as well. The devil and the world, they conspire together to destroy God's work in this world, to war against it. And so missiology wants to look at what are some of his strategies? What are his tactics on the battlefield, so to speak? How can we deal with these strategies and tactics of the enemy? How can we deal with that prayerfully? Well, I could say a lot more, but I want to say that I'm very thankful for how much direction we actually get from the Reformed Confessions when we look at this topic. I say that those who say that the Reformed Confessions are irrelevant for missiology say that they probably haven't looked closely enough at what the confessions actually say. Now, unfortunately, there are those in nominally Presbyterian and Reformed circles who say that the Westminster Standards, as they were originally written, and the three forms of unity, they say that those are not emphatic enough when it comes to the mission of the church, not detailed enough. Well, for the remainder of this lecture, we're going to be looking at one example, and that's the Presbyterian Church in the USA, PCUSA. Now, I should note that I'm not doing this to single out the PCUSA as if they're the only church that has a problem in this area. Rather, the PCUSA is representative of a larger group of churches. And in that larger group of churches, we would find such churches as the Reformed Church of America, the Christian Reformed Church, also the United Church of Canada, the Church of Scotland, not to be confused with the Free Church of Scotland, and others. At one time, all these churches were confessionally sound, but over the last few decades, they've chosen directions which are not faithful to the Scriptures. Now, with the PCUSA, already back in 1903, they felt the need to add a chapter to the Westminster Confession of Faith. They added a chapter about the gospel of the love of God and missions. Now, the first article of that chapter asserts the free offer of the gospel to all men. The second article affirms God's love for the world and the only way of salvation through repentance and faith in Christ. And then in the third article, the duty to hear and accept the provisions of the gospel is asserted. Also, the consequences of unbelief are laid out. And then finally, the last article of that new chapter confesses that the church has been commissioned to go into all the world with the gospel of Christ. Now, in these articles, there's much to be commended. Most of this chapter contains Orthodox Christian teaching on the mission of the church. However, there's a statement in there. It says, in the gospel, God declares his love for the world. And we can raise the question of whether that statement is nuanced enough, even though it's apparently derived from John 3, verse 16. Now, many today are very quick, maybe too quick, to affirm God's love for all men, regardless of whether they're believers or unbelievers, affirm God's love for all men in a cheap kind of way. Now, there is a sense in which that teaching is scriptural. But how we communicate this teaching is a complex question, and it's not easy to answer it. A better question is whether we are obliged to communicate this in our encounters with unbelievers. Now, if we follow the general lines of the apostolic approach, the approach that the apostles take in the Bible, I think we should be placing the emphasis somewhere else. Placing the emphasis not on God's love for all men, but on God's command to repent and to believe the gospel. And on this point, the extra chapter of the PCUSA is also given a weaker message. On the one hand, Article 2 of that new chapter, chapter 25, states that in the gospel, God, quote, invites and commands all to embrace the offered mercy. But then in the following clause, it adds another statement, and by his Spirit accompanying the word, pleads with men to accept his gracious invitation. Now, if we investigate the data from the New Testament, do we ever find the apostles pleading with men to accept God's invitation? So far as I know, we don't find any such thing. Take Paul in Antioch of Pisidia, for example. There he preached in the synagogue. In Acts 13, 38-40, Paul concludes his sermon there by calling, not pleading, not inviting, but calling his listeners to believe the gospel message. He warns the Jews not to let the damning words of Habakkuk 1, verse 5 apply to them. You don't find anything there of pleading or begging or inviting. Rather, this is authoritative proclamation, direct preaching. In Acts 17, passage that we read earlier, Paul was preaching in Athens at the Areopagus, also known as Mars Hill. And when we read that passage, did Paul plead with the Athenians? Did he invite them to accept God's gracious invitation? No, instead, we read these words in verses 30 and 31. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Okay, one more example before we move on. Acts 26, Paul is standing before King Agrippa, giving an account of his faith. And towards the end of this address, Paul speaks about the message which he preached. It's in Acts 26, 19 to 20. "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." Now it's true that we do find God pleading in the Old Testament. If you look at older translations, such as the Authorized Version, the King James Version, you do find that kind of terminology. However, that's always in the legal sense of pleading a case, arguing a case, you could say. There are no examples where God is desperately begging his people to accept him or his invitations. Rather, what we find, it's that men have to plead with God for his mercy. God commands men to repent and believe the gospel, and men must respond with faith and obedience. Now, apart from those points, we could also consider the question of whether this extra chapter was necessary. I think we can make a strong case that it wasn't. I think the Westminster Standards, they already provide a lot of direction for the mission of the church. Now, in order to get at those principles, there's some work involved. You have to do some thinking. But I don't think an explicit statement was really necessary. Now, the interesting thing is that the PCUSA didn't stop with adding this chapter, and they also added another one about the Holy Spirit, in 1903. In 1968, they adopted an entirely new confession called the Confession of 1967. Now, if one word stands out in that new confession, it's the word mission. The preface states, "The purpose of the Confession of 1967 is to call the church to that unity in confession and mission which is required of all disciples today." Now, it's the concept of unity in mission which stands out here in the preface and actually throughout the whole document. Now, the second part of this confession is especially dedicated to that subject. There's a large section there on the mission of the church. Now, regrettably, very little of the language and thought in that section goes back to what the Bible says. The confession of 1967 is not based on the Word of God, but it's rather based on the shifting sands of modern theology, especially the thought of a Swiss theologian by the name of Karl Barth. Now, there is a little bit of an explanation of who Karl Barth is on your study guide. Now, take the first sentence, for instance. It's also on your study guide under Karl Barth there, 2A1. "To be reconciled to God is to be sent into the world as his reconciling community." Well, that doesn't fit with the scriptural concept of reconciliation. In the scriptures, to be reconciled with God is to find peace with our Creator through his Son's atoning work. Well, it's true that the church has been given the message of reconciliation. You find that in 2 Corinthians 5:18, for instance. We have to be careful that we define reconciliation in biblical terms. Our reconciliation, our being brought back to God on good terms, is through Jesus Christ, through the redemption he obtained. At its core, at its basis, our reconciliation has nothing to do with being sent into the world. In that same subsection, we find the PCUSA confessing that the life, death, resurrection, and promised coming of Jesus Christ has set the pattern for the church's mission. Now again, is that the teaching of Scripture? Now, one might argue that on the basis of John 20:21. That's a passage we looked at a little earlier. And we saw that scripture is often misapplied. The pattern for the church's mission is better found in the command of the Lord Jesus in such passages as Matthew 28:18-20, the so-called Great Commission. And look at what mischief is done when the pattern is found in the way it's done in the Confession of 1967. That last quote under 2A1, "His crucifixion discloses to the church God's judgment on man's inhumanity to man and the awful consequences of its own complicity in injustice." So what's happening here is that this kind of thinking reduces the cross to an example. The cross is a sorry example of what people do to each other. And it's also an example of how the church often joins with injustice. Well, that is not a proper biblical way to approach missiology. Under subsection 3 in the Confession of 1967, we have a couple of paragraphs about revelation and religion. There's a serious problem in this section. The problem is hinted at already in the first sentence. "The church in its mission encounters the religions of men, and in that encounter becomes conscious of its own human character as a religion." The problem becomes more acute in the second and third sentences. "God's revelation to Israel, expressed within Semitic culture, gave rise to the religion of the Hebrew people. God's revelation in Jesus Christ called forth the response of Jews and Greeks and came to expression within Judaism and Hellenism as the Christian religion." You see the problem here. The problem is that God's revelation is made distinct from the religion of God's people. The idea here is that revelation is divine. Religion is a culturally conditioned, man-made response to revelation. And this way of thinking finally comes to a head with this sentence. "The Christian religion, as distinct from God's revelation of himself," you see, they're kept separate, "has been shaped throughout its history by the cultural forms of its environment." Okay, now while there's some truth to the fact that culture influences us in many ways, we have to take issue with the strong distinction made here between revelation and religion. Now, it's true that culture will affect many external, formal elements of the church. For instance, go to Papua New Guinea, churches there are not necessarily going to have 4 or maybe more solid walls surrounding an interior having a pipe organ in the center. Churches in northern Canada, much further north than here, will not necessarily have air conditioning, but they're definitely going to have some kind of heating. Now, these are superficial things. But whether in Canada or Papua New Guinea, these churches, should they be found in the way of faithfulness, will hold to a Catholic Christian faith. The content of the faith will be the same. And why is that? Because our faith is grounded in the Scriptures, founded upon the Scriptures. Our religion is grounded in God's revelation. The fact that culture often influences our thinking is mitigated, you could say, the influence is lessened by the Catholicity of the church. Everywhere in the world, through all ages, the Holy Spirit has been leading the church to God's written revelation so that the church can be called the pillar and ground of the truth, as it is in 1 Timothy. So the view expressed in the Confession of 1967 is not scriptural. In a previous section on the Bible, the Confession clearly states that the Scriptures are only the testimony and witness of the Word of God given to believers at an earlier time. The Scripture was given under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but the Bible remains the words of men, they say. In other words, the Bible is man's response to God's revelation, but it is not the revelation itself. That's at the root of this whole Confession of 1967. This whole section. And so in turn, the Christian religion is built on man's response to God's revelation, according to the Confession of 1967. And so our faith is actually one step removed from God. Now, what's the implication of all this for our subject? Well, listen to how the second paragraph of this subsection begins. It's at the top of page 2 there on your study guide. The Christian finds parallels between other religions and his own, and must approach all religions with openness and respect. Repeatedly, God has used the insight of non-Christians to challenge the church to renewal. Now, if our religion is merely built on man's response to God's revelation, then we have to be very careful about how we approach other religions. We have to listen for insights from other religions, for God can use these to reform the church. Revelation is not here. Revelation is over here. Something totally different from this, from the Bible. The strange thing is that the Confession of 1967 doesn't reach the obvious conclusion that mission today should not consist of preaching the gospel of faith and repentance to unbelievers. If it was consistent, it should, but it doesn't. Rather, the confession concludes, the gift of God in Christ is for all men. The church, therefore, is commissioned to carry the gospel to all men, whatever their religion may be, and even when they profess none. I think the inconsistency should be apparent. Our religion is simply one among many responses to God's revelation. And the number of steps removed from revelation shouldn't matter. For instance, a Jew is only one step away. He's no different than we are. So should we do missions to Jewish people? If we take the view of the Confession of 1967, no, we shouldn't. They're in the same boat as we are. In fact, we could be learning a lot from them. We should invite them to send missionaries to us so that we can learn from them. Well, I hope you found that this brief exploration of some modern confessional material has been helpful. We could have looked at some other modern confessions as well. The Christian Reformed Church also came up with a contemporary testimony. It's called Our World Belongs to God. It's also got a lot of material about missions. But I think it should be clear by now that we need to have a reformed missiology. And if we're to have such an approach in this field, I think the best place to find guiding principles, the best place to find firm foundation is in the Word of God as it's been summarized and confessed in the historic Reformed confessions. Okay, before we go on to the textbook, are there any questions about anything so far? You know, some of this may come on pretty heavy. Everybody okay with it? Okay. So next time, when we come together again, we're going to begin applying some of the principles that we've learned so far. But before we conclude tonight, I'm going to take a few minutes and look at the next chapters of Bavinck. We'll start with chapter 6. Now, chapter 6 deals with the fundamental principles of the missionary's approach. Overall, I think it's a pretty good chapter. Don't really have any comments on most of it. Just make one passing note on what he writes on page 85. The first sentence of the second full paragraph says, it is always a part of a good strategy to seize the proper moment. Now, that's an excellent point. I think for all believers, not just for missionaries. And Bavinck goes on to stress that we have to watch for such moments, for their gifts from God, when God gives us an opportunity, the proper moment. And included with that should be prayer. Now, in my own experiences as a missionary, I always prayed for those kind of moments. I think you could call them kairos moments, if you were to use an expression from the New Testament, from Greek. Right? Kairos is the right, the proper, just the right time. I prayed for such moments as a missionary, and it was amazing how often God answered those prayers, and He would give open doors to speak of the good news. And so we too, we should pray for, we should watch for, and we should seize those opportune moments that God brings to us in our lives. So that's chapter 6. Chapter 7, got a couple comments on that chapter. Page 93, in the first full paragraph, but one third of the way down, it says, when Paul permitted women to labor with him in the preaching of the gospel. And then he makes a reference to Philippians 4, verse 3. Now, Bovink may give the impression here that Paul allowed women to preach with him. I don't know if Bovink believed that or if that's the point that he wants to make here. But Philippians 4, verse 3 doesn't allow that conclusion. In that passage, Paul commands one of the believers at Philippi to, quote, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. It doesn't say preaching of the gospel. It doesn't say proclamation of the gospel. Okay, on page 113, we find that our textbook puts forward a broad view of what preaching is. The author says there, this is the paragraph at the bottom of the page, the deepest cause for misunderstanding lies in the fact that people think too narrowly and one-sidedly of preaching as speaking, and understand too little the fact that a person very frequently can speak much more clearly and more directly through deeds. I think with this sentence here, you can kind of see Bovink's church background starting to come through. Remember, I mentioned before that Bovink was with the synodical churches in the Netherlands that later kind of deviated from God's truth, also with respect to preaching. Well, Bovink does try to support his assertion, and he in doing so, he appeals to Jeremiah 32, verses 6 to 15, and then also to Romans 5, verse 18. Well, in Jeremiah 32, the prophet Jeremiah, he buys a field to demonstrate that Israel will return from captivity. And about this, Bovink says that the prophets frequently chose to speak through extremely concrete deeds. Well, in this case, at least, it was God who led Jeremiah to this act, commanded Jeremiah to do this. Jeremiah didn't make the choice. He didn't choose to speak in this way, to prophesy in this way. Now, if we look at Romans 15, 18 to 19, Paul says, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Paul uses the expression word and deed there. But that doesn't allow us to put an equal sign between preaching the gospel and signs and wonders. The signs and wonders, they accompanied the apostolic preaching. They went together with it. But they're never identified as being the preaching itself. There's a difference. Rather, preaching in the New Testament is always portrayed, it's always pictured as being authoritative, verbal, it's coming from somebody's mouth, proclamation. It's not portrayed as being a dialogue, two people or a group of people and one man talking back and forth. It's not portrayed as being a conversation. It's not portrayed as drama or a play or mime or whatever you want to say. It's proclamation, verbal proclamation. The preaching of the New Testament comes as the word, the authoritative word of Jesus Christ, to which men must submit in humility. Now, there's certainly a sense in which the preaching of the word and the doing of deeds, those two things, they belong together. As Bovink himself indicates earlier in the chapter, you can't avoid that. passages like James 1:21, they clearly assert that word and deed belong together in the lives of all Christians, including missionaries. But we go off the rails, we go astray when we define preaching so broadly that everything a missionary does becomes preaching. The word and deed belong together. The New Testament does lead us to clearly distinguish the authoritative proclamation of the gospel from other works of love. Okay, any questions on chapters 6 and 7 or anything that I've mentioned so far? Okay then, let's have a look at our case study for tonight. I thought this was an interesting case study to put before you, also because of the involvement of our church in mission in China. This case presents what we call a creative strategy to doing mission work in restricted access countries. Does somebody want to summarize the details of the case? Or just outline the main issue? Come on, don't be shy. So we have this Timothy Lindstrom, and he has an idea. And we also have this group of people from the Evangelical Methodists who want to begin a new missions program. So they're having a meeting, and they're going to hear a presentation from Timothy Lindstrom, and he's going to try and convince them to get on board with his program, with his idea. What is his idea?
His idea.
That's right.
His idea is to send people, basically working people, to work in these countries, and then at the same time, I guess through the people that they meet, explain the gospel.
Right, so his idea is, he says that he can send four or five couples to maybe even four or five different countries. For how much money? $125,000. And that $125,000 will cover the language training for each of those couples. Right, so they will learn a language for 6 months to a year or whatever it will take to get them to a point where they can communicate. And then they will go and live in one of these countries. And then how much is it going to cost these Evangelical Methodist churches after the $125,000 initial outlay? Nothing. That's right. So all these churches have to do after they have put in this $125,000 is just support them with their prayers and support them from the administrative side of things. So what kind of advantages does this setup bring? Right, it's cheap, for one thing. $125,000, well, that's quite a... there are lots of mission budgets also in Canada, which are more than $125,000, and you know we're talking about one missionary, right? What are some other advantages to this proposal? Right, easy access into the country. Now, do the governments involved, are they aware that that these people have ulterior motives for coming into their country? Actually, in most cases, they are. Yeah. The reality is that, you know, countries like China and the other countries that were mentioned in here, most of the time they get these things figured out fairly quickly. Like, for instance, you noticed there was a prospectus for I forget which page it is. There's a prospectus here, right? Empowerment International Venture Capital Fund. The objective of the company is defined as follows. We shall be an international venture capital fund which seeks to capitalize business among unreached people groups with the goal of achieving both financial returns and strategic kingdom impact. Well, a Chinese special agent or whatever you want to call them could come across this and go, okay, now we know what these people are up to. Right? It's not too hard to figure it out. Okay? So why would a country like China, if they know that people are coming in under these assumed motives, but really they have ulterior missionary motives, why would a country like China allow people to still come in? Even though they know they're doing this. Right. Economic profit would be a good reason. Any other reasons? Sorry.
Their intention is to business training to people,
right? Right. Yes, that's right. Yeah, so that goes hand in hand with the economic side of things, right? There's also perhaps a political motive, right? If a country is more open, that also opens up opportunities on the global political scene, right? If a country is like North Korea, it isolates itself. And that also, it ultimately comes down to the dollar, right? Because a country that isolates itself politically also isolates itself economically. Okay, so it's in the best interest of China, actually, to still allow this. Now, why does Doug have a problem with this? What's his misgiving? He read a book, right? What was the book about?
I don't think he likes coming in the back way. He likes to present what it is.
Anybody? So you think that he thinks it's a matter of honesty,
yeah.
Right? Okay. Anybody? Anybody else have another understanding of what his problem is?
The statement here, they are open and honest. I thought we had established that.
Right. I don't think that they when they come to China, I think that they or whatever other country they go to, they don't say that we are Christian entrepreneurs. Right? They say we are entrepreneurs. Just like when Frank Dong went to China, he didn't say, "Oh, I'm a Christian missionary looking for opportunities in my country or in this country." Right? He said, "I'm a tourist," or "I'm here to visit my friends and family," which was true. But you can't be, even though they know who you are and they know what you're doing, if you are really honest with them, that's provocative. You're provoking them, right? And then they will crack down on it. So you can't be explicit and open and direct with them of what you're doing, even though they know what you're really up to. So I'm not sure if Doug's problem is honesty. I think his problem is historical. There's a lesson that was learned in history. And what was that lesson? Right. The relationship between mission and business in China has a very bad history prior to communism. Right? Doug read this book called by James Reed called The Missionary Mind in American East Asia Policy. And it says there, he could not recall any specifics, but he did remember the author's emphasis on how, especially in China and Japan, American missionary and business interests, antithetical one would have thought, early in the 20th century became interdependent and mutually beneficial, and how often the fate of the two were linked by those who were doing business in Asia. He also remembered what he had heard when he and his wife were in language school, how Chinese Christians were accused of being lackeys of the foreign devils, and the general resentment of the people toward Western businesses prior to the communist revolution. So, is this a valid concern? Right, you do have to be culturally sensitive. You also have to be sensitive to history. But in this case, is the situation the same? Is China before communism the same as China today after, well, communism is still there, but communism seems to be in decline. The face of communism is changing. And a lot of water has passed under the bridge. Yeah?
Do you mean freedom-wise or economically?
Economically and also... as far as attitudes go. Right? Because... And as far as their position in the world goes. Right? Because before communism, Americans and Europeans... were in China full force. And they had military, basically military occupations along the Yangtze River and all these other places, right? Where they had a lot of force and they had a lot of control in China. A lot of political sway. But today is the situation the same? I think China is a lot stronger today than it was 100 years ago. And I think the strength of China, the political strength, the economic strength, and all these other factors place this mission proposal in a totally different context. Because if the Chinese don't want this Asia Resources Incorporated in their country, it's very easy to kick them out. Under any pretext whatsoever. These people don't have any rights in China. Right? Whereas before, in the old system, the old context, they couldn't be kicked out without having to meet the barrel of a gun. Right? Because the Europeans would defend themselves with armed force. So my suggestion would be that Doug's apprehension about it doesn't really take into account the changed situation. So that brings us to the question. Let's say you were sitting there around the table and Somebody had been presenting this to our church, say, for instance, say, you know, this is something the Langley Canadian Reformed Church should get behind. I'm going to start this business, and we'll take a couple from Langley, a couple from Willoughby, a couple from Cloverdale, and we'll send them to three countries in Asia. And all you got to do is spend $125,000 on their initial training. And then after that, they'll be on their own. They'll be self-supporting. What would you say if you were sitting around the table and it was up to you to make a decision on a proposal like that? Is that something that you would want to support? I haven't been using this very faithfully, but here.
You mentioned that the couples would be bivocational missionaries. Does that mean that they've already had missionary training, or is this the kind of training that will be going on later on?
Yeah, that's a good question. What do we understand by what these people are proposing to do? Is this really mission work? What is their goal? What are they trying to accomplish? Right? Okay.
Their business and being missionaries. Isn't that what they're trying to do?
Right.
To be business people and missionaries at the same time.
Right.
I missed Winston Bosch's presentation here, but isn't this something like what he does? He got sent there through Canadian Reformed World Relief Fund, but he's trying to combine both things.
I'm not sure. I don't know about his work sufficiently to say whether he would describe himself as a missionary or not. Okay, but if you ask me what he's doing, it's development work or relief work, right? I don't think it can really be described as being mission work. But in this proposal, I don't really see any goal in mind of establishing a church. These people are going there, and they're going in a very kind of nebulous way. Like, what are they going to be accomplishing? What are they going to be doing? Sure, they get a year of language training, or whatever, however long that takes to get them able to communicate. But does that equip them to be missionaries? Does that equip them to be people who are going to be able to plant a church, be able to train office bearers, be able to, you know, do all these other kinds of things that regular missionaries do? I have my doubts. Right? So while it sounds like a good proposal, I think that I would want to see things a lot more laid out, a lot more clear about what exactly these people are going to be doing, how they're going to be trained to do that job that they're going to be doing, right? I mean, if you're going to send them there as, I don't know what you would want to call them, but people who are just going there just to have relationships with people and just to introduce the gospel in a kind of an introductory way, kind of prepare the way for a church planting effort. Oh, that's fine too, right? But then lay that all out and make it all clear that this is what our goal is. Our goal is to see churches among these unreached people groups. Any other thoughts on this?
Well, they should also sense God's calling to go to these other countries, to China, not just for business purposes,
mm-hmm.
but, you know, if it's God's will for them.
Right. Yeah. Anybody else? Okay. Oh, sorry. We have one more.
I was thinking, if the business failed, wouldn't that also be a detriment to the gospel, or could it be?
Yeah, it could potentially be, too. That's right. Yeah, if the business doesn't go well, it could all fall apart, right? Or also if the, not everybody is suited for living in another culture, right? These couples, they could spend all this money on language training, and they could go over there and discover that they can't live without flush toilets or who knows what, right? Any kind of thing. And then they have to repatriate after 6 months. And meanwhile, you know, sure, you were told that it was only going to be $125,000 up front, but now you got to find another couple, right? And that could develop into further problems. Okay, anything else? Okay. So that's it for tonight. For next time, we're going to be looking at chapter 8 in the textbook. The next time is going to be January 4th. Okay, and like I mentioned before, we're going to be doing the Changing Hearts, Changing Lives video seminar afterwards. Okay, because Pastor Vischer is getting ready for his trip to China. So I will be taking over that part of the evening. All right, shall we finish with a word of prayer? Our Heavenly God and Father, we thank you that we could come here tonight. We thank you for the freedom that we do have here, that none of us has to fear persecution, that this meeting did not have to be held in secret. Father, we thank you for the free access that we have to the gospel. And we pray for those who don't have that access. We pray especially for believers in China and elsewhere. Father, we pray that your word would be able to be faithfully proclaimed in these places. We pray that you would also bless the efforts that we are making as a congregation to reach out into China, to also reach out in our local communities. Father, we pray that you would bless these efforts for the honor and glory of your name. Please be with us as we go onward from here tonight. Please bring us safely to our homes. We ask that you would continue to watch over us in the coming days. We ask that you would forgive our sins and please hear our prayer. In the name of our Lord, amen.